The first passage today is from the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. So 2 Samuel 21, starting at verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." The king summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel, but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites answered him, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul or his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone in Israel to death." "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. They answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let seven of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So the king said, "I will give them to you." The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had borne to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had borne to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. When David was told of what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. They had stolen their bodies from the public square at Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them after they struck Saul down on Gilboa. David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up. They buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the tomb of Saul's father Kish at Zelah in Benjamin, and did everything the king commanded. After that, God answered prayer on behalf of the land. The second passage is from the New Testament, the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. Romans 3, starting at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
So if you turn to the 2 Samuel passage, because that's the book that we're working through at the moment, be great if you would have that up on your phone to scroll along with me as we go through verse by verse, or if you have a paper Bible, even better, I think. And we've been working our way through the rise and fall of King David. We've seen him rise and get to the very top, and it was amazing, but then we've seen him fall down, and it's just been a long, long, depressing landslide down. And now we're finally getting near the end of this book, and we've just been going through chapter by chapter, and it means there's been some, you know, there's been some unusual chapters, and then there's chapters like this, which is pretty difficult and has definitely been a challenge for me preparing this week. So, yeah, if you'd open it up, 2 Samuel 21, let's pray. Lord, please give us your help. Will you take away all the things that distract in a room like this and help us to concentrate and listen and be ready to hear your word for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Grade 6 student is found to be in possession of his classmate's phone. The phone went missing. Grade 6 student was discovered with it. And without even blinking, he tells a lie. He says, I found it on the court, so I was bringing it back. That's a lie. And then he tells a further lie. I'm telling the truth. And then things get even more complex because in his mind, he begins to strongly believe the lie. Right? He thinks that the lie he's telling is true and he's being falsely accused. A grade 8 student is bigger than all the other kids. He prides himself on being stronger. He bullies some of the younger boys. He gets more aggressive, lashing out with his fists. He believes this is no big deal. A grade 12 girl finds a way to cheat on her final exam. She gets away with it. 2 years later in a competition, she begins to take performance-enhancing drugs. Sin actually leads to sin. You do sin, and it can actually promote even more sin. In his great commentary or book on sin, theologian Neil Plantinga, he actually has a comment about this, and he says, from the time they are children, most human beings come to understand, or at least experience, the way in which one moral misstep leads to another. So he's talking about sins generating power, where sin can easily lead to more sin. I do a sin, and of course that degrades me. That brings me down when I do a sin. But then the weird thing about sin is, as well as degrading me, the sin can actually generate more sin from me. And the sin can go out from me. In the case of that grade 6 boy, the teachers weren't stupid. They knew he took the phone. But some start to kind of second guess themselves and question the context. If it were a different student, would we be so quick to condemn? Is it because of who he is that we're treating him like this? In the end, a punishment is handed out, but staff and families are divided. There's division in the school over this. Unkind things are being said in the playground and on social media. Sins generating power. Where the act I do, yeah, it diminishes me, but then, strangely, sin has the ability to multiply. It diminishes me even while it multiplies. And it can generate more sin in me and in others. My sin can actually cause the sin in others, and then each act can start to echo down the line, can't it? Or link up with sins of the past, creating a, what do you call it, a yuck scenario. It's about the best I could do. Crossroads sin can be a really complicated thing, I'm sure you would agree. You know it's messy, it's sad, and it's complicated, I'm sure you'll agree. And I reckon that we don't even understand the half of it. When it comes to the effect and the consequences of sin, I just don't even reckon we see or know the half of it. See, in tonight's passage, we've got the house of Saul. And did you notice there in verse 1, the house of Saul is guilty. Now, obviously, Saul, the man, he's gone out and done wrong, but so has his whole house in some way. In other words, his family, his sons, his grandsons, that kind of thing. Now, that could simply be that he went and did a crime and they came with him. So he got his sword out and went and massacred people, and his sons and grandsons and others came too. It could simply just be saying that. But definitely, it could be saying something more. So in the Bible, sometimes we read about an idea of common guilt or common sin, where it's actually shared across a whole people in a family. Even though it was just the one who did it or the few who did it, the guilt comes on all. The whole family is stained, the whole house. This is the truth of common guilt, common sin. It's taught in the Bible. Now, of course, you've got to be really careful with that. It can be taken too far. Later on, actually, in the Bible, some people are using this common guilt thing as a bit of an excuse. And so they say, they basically say, oh, we're only being punished because of what our fathers did. And they're using this common guilt idea as sort of to let them off the hook. And they actually say, there's a saying in Israel, my dad sucked a lemon, but I got the shivers. You know, when you like go like that. Or they say later on, my dad ate sour grapes, but my teeth are on edge. You know, when you have a warhead and you have those, put those warheads in, you're like, ugh. Like, that's what they're saying. Like, my dad ate a warhead, but I'm the one who went, ugh, and did that whole weird thing. And then God comes to them and says, no, you are the ones who are sinning. You actually need to take responsibility for your own self. Stop using collective guilt as an excuse. So yeah, in the Bible, it can be taken too far, but it is actually a teaching that's there. This requires recognition of its truthfulness and then real wisdom to work out where it applies and where its limits are in a society. All I'm trying to do is prove the point that sin is a really complicated thing. That's all I'm trying to do. And I'm sure you agree. It's messy, it's sad, and it's complicated, and we don't even know how half, you know, even the half of it, how messy it is, how complicated it is, the consequences, the connections that echo on down the line. We don't know the half of it. Do you ever feel like sin will never be dealt with? Fair enough. Have you ever wondered how on earth a sinful situation is ever going to be put right? How are they ever going to deal with that? Have you ever said, I'm going to have to live with this forever now. What I've done, I'm going to have to live with it. That's on me forever. Have you ever said that? Or have you ever said, what was done to me, that's on me forever now. Have you ever lost hope at times and become depressed? If you have ever said or thought these things, you are not alone. Sin is messy, it is sad, it is complicated with all its connections and its consequences down the line. So today, we're going to look at David's kingdom as a precursor to Jesus' kingdom. And that's been our way of reading these books. Every week, we look at how David's kingdom is an advanced picture of what Jesus' kingdom will be like. What is Jesus' kingdom like? Three things. First of all, it's a kingdom of truth, and that's because nothing will be left undone, a kingdom of truth. Second, it's a kingdom of atonement. That's a Christian Bible word meaning full forgiveness or something like that. It's a kingdom of atonement. And then finally, it's a kingdom of justice. And that's because God forgives in a wonderful way, fully and completely, but not by just letting people off the hook and saying, oh, don't worry about it, and sweeping it under the carpet. No, God forgives, but is just in doing so. Have you ever said those words or thought those thoughts? You are not alone. Sin is messy, it is sad, it is complicated. We need to hear the good news of Jesus. We need to hear there will be truth, there will be atonement, there will be justice. If you have ever thought those things, then tonight is the night for you to listen up, because this is some really good news amidst this painful and strange passage. First of all, then, it's a kingdom of truth. Have a look there at verse 1. Kingdom of truth. Have a look at verse 1. During the reign of David, there was a famine in the land for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Here's some information we've never heard before. This is breaking news. Well, it's breaking news of an historical event. In all the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, we've never been told this. It's given to us as a bit of information here for the very first time. Saul was the previous king. Saul was before David became king. And Saul, when he became ruler, went back on an alliance and massacred almost an entire group of people. And they're called the Gibeonites. Doesn't say when, doesn't say even why he did it. But the result is, look at it, guilt on his house, unresolved injustice in the land, and then that's caused a famine. And that's connected up with the famine. Now, last year in our series, we did the book of Joshua. Was it last year? I think it was last year we did the book of Joshua. And we saw these people, the Gibeonites. And do you remember them? They went out and deliberately got really, really dodgy, dirty old sandals. Maybe they went to the op shop, dirty sandals. And then they went to the bins and they got out the moldy bread. And they came to Israel and they said, oh, we've come from so far away. Oh, man, my back is killing me. Oh, my feet. And Israel went, oh, well, you've come from a long way away. We'll make an alliance with you. Turns out they were actually just next door neighbours. So the Gibeonites had actually deceived Israel into making an alliance. Israel had accidentally made a treaty of peace with the Gibeonites. We saw that last year. We heard about that last year, but we've never heard about this. This is new info for us. When Saul became king, he went back on that alliance and tried to wipe all those Gibeonites out. The result is guilt on his house, unresolved injustice, leading to a famine in the land. Now, while we're on this, I just thought, at a risk of, getting too complicated, it is worth just doing a little tangent on this. I think it's a worthy tangent to do, a worthy aside to do. We've got to be really careful when reading a passage like this. We must have great caution linking up natural disasters with a sin that someone does. Drought has come because of a nation's guilt. I have heard that before. Have you heard that? But there's a drought because we're guilty of some sin. We must have caution linking any suffering up with a specific sin. Oh, that person's sick and maybe it's because they've sinned, or that person has died because of some ungodly behaviour or something like that. Oftentimes, that is not the way of it. They don't directly link. If you need a passage of this, about this, look at Jesus' teaching in Luke 13, where he says, sadly, disaster is just a general part of living in a messed up world. Sadly. This truth is really important, really want to be clear. It's not right to see every bit of suffering as a direct result of what someone has done. Do you sometimes get a little bit superstitious about that and kind of go, oh, I did this thing. Maybe it's because I did that thing. But if I do this, then maybe, it's not right to see every bit of suffering as a direct result of what someone has done. This is very important because, as I said, it can make us superstitious, things like that. Or we might feel superior when we aren't suffering. We might look down with pity on someone who is, and in the back of our minds are thinking, I'm a better person. We might feel inferior when we are suffering, guilty, ashamed, and we need not to be. So we need to be really careful, great caution, linking up suffering with a sin. Now, having said that, it is sometimes occasionally a thing that comes up in the Bible. Sometimes, very occasionally in the Bible, suffering is connected to a sin that somebody has committed. In those cases, and I've got some passages in mind you can ask me about later, in those cases, it's made clear to the people by God why it's happening. Here, Saul's sin has caused a famine in the land. There's an injustice in the land, and the land is no longer a land of peace and blessing to the people, but the land has become land of curse. We can't know from this one verse when it happened or how bad it was. It's just sometime during David's reign, so we don't know when. But there are some things that we can know. So we can't know some things, but we can know other things. First of all, this verse tells us about God's timing. So my question this week as I was going through is, why now? Like, Saul was the bad guy. He was the one who did the wrong thing, right? So why wouldn't God have made a famine when Saul was the king? Why now? Saul is dead. He's long gone. Well, the answer is, we don't know. Perhaps it's because the injustice of the Gibeonites is finally coming up before the Lord. Days have turned to weeks, have turned to months, have turned to years, and that's just, it's not been dealt with, and the Gibeonites are living with the consequences and the grief of that sin, and as the days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years, their cry finally comes up before the Lord, and the Lord responds by sending this drought, possibly. Or perhaps it's because David was actually a relatively good king. And so now, because you've actually got a relatively good king in charge, the issue can actually be dealt with. If it was any other time, it just would have got, swept under the carpet. We don't really know. God's timing is like that. It's often really hard to understand when and why and how things resurface in our lives. But they do resurface, don't they? Perhaps we're often not ready to face the truth of what we've done. Perhaps we're not mature and humble enough to deal with it. Perhaps we don't yet feel the weight of it. But as the years go by and it comes up and there it is before us. So first of all, this verse tells us about God's timing. But then secondly, this verse tells us about God's justice. Yeah, God waits. He's patient. The days turn to weeks, turn to months, turn to years. God bears with the sin. He doesn't slam everybody all at once. Imagine if he did. Imagine if as soon as you sinned, you got... He bears with us. He's patient. And actually, it says that patience is his kindness to lead us to repentance. Think about that. But even though he's patient, even though he waits, there will be justice. Things will be dealt with. It will come out. There will be truth. Things don't just vanish. Things aren't just tucked away to be a skeleton in the closet. Hey, Crossroads, Presbyterian Church, please know this. In the gospel, there is going to be truth. All things will come out. In the gospel, nothing will be left undone. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, see, in the past, God had left the sins beforehand, committed beforehand unpunished. But now, according to his timing, he demonstrates his righteousness and justice by sending Jesus Christ. More on that in a second. See, in the gospel, in the kingdom, there will be truth. Things will come out. Things will not be left undone. Very important. We've got we borrow a trailer when we go camping. It's a pretty big trailer, and there's six of us, so it fills up really quick. Tent, sleeping bags, all that stuff fills up. And then this trailer has got a lid that goes on top, a plastic lid. And then we pile more stuff on top of the lid. And so it's just this enormous thing of stuff. And I'm terrified that we're going to be driving along and it's just going to fly out everywhere and cause an accident. So I've got ties and straps and clips and everything's going over and back and round like this. And then I'll tie it all down and I go around and check, is anything... is anything not right? I make sure everything's tight, go around. And then half an hour before we leave, I go around again, check, right? Everything's all good. And then just before we leave, another check, and I'm like shaking the thing to make sure, is everything really tight? Is there any rope undone? My great fear is that it will be undone. Jesus' kingdom is like that. Much, much more so. Nothing left undone. There will be truth. It will come out. It will all come out. And so, let's apply this. Trust. If it's a kingdom of truth, you can trust. His time won't be our timing. It'll happen according to his plan and his will. But trust, won't you? Because things will not be left undone. Be patient and trust. He sent his son to pay the price. More on that in a second. Trust, which really means be patient. That's a hard one. Second, relief. Though it happens in his time, the truth will come out. You can take comfort in this. You can find relief in this. You can know that he will not just wave away a wrong that was done to you. Or if you're looking at the world and you're wondering, how will this ever get fixed up? You know, you can have relief and trust that a day is coming when it will. So trust, relief, and then finally, here's a big one, confess. Is there anything that you need to deal with in your life right now that God is actually putting before you? In his timing, He's bringing it up for you right now. Confess. If you don't, there will be a day. It will not be left undone. Sin's so horrible, isn't it? Messy, complicated, sad. And so then my next question is, what on earth could David do about it? It's so complicated and the connections run so deep. How could David, like, thankfully it's come up. It's not just being, you know, left. Thankfully, it's come up. But what can he do? Well, that brings us to the second point. It's a kingdom of atonement. Kingdom of truth, kingdom of atonement. Have a look at verse 3. He summons the Gibeonites in verse 2, and then in verse 3, David asked the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement so that you'll bless the Lord's inheritance?" When David was at his best, he was the best, no doubt about it. Of all the kings, of all the leaders, of all the rulers, of all of Israel, David was the man, right? When he was at his best, he gave justice and righteousness for all the people. When he was at his best, he was aligned with God's word. When he was at his best, he was in line with God's will. When he was at his best, he gave his oath, his word, and he kept it. David wasn't always at his best, and we've been seeing a bit of that over the last few weeks. And actually, in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to see it again. David wasn't always at his best, but when he was at his best, he was the best. But even the best can't deal with this problem. It runs too deep. It's too complicated. The injustice of it all, the strife of it all, the ugliness of it all, even at his best, he can't deal with this. So you have a look at his word there. To make atonement, he says, how can I make atonement? That's not just compensate. It's not just make it up to you, that kind of thing. But it actually means, what have I got there? To put the two back together again, making the payment of a correct price. How can he even know what the price is? How can David know what the price of the Gibeonites is, let alone meet that price? And so verse 4, the Gibeonites answered, "We have no right to demand silver or gold from Saul and his family, nor do we have the right to put anyone to death in Israel." Literally, they say, it's not a matter of silver and gold. In other words, money can't pay this back. Money can't make up for what's been done. But then, nor can they take matters into their own hands, they say. That's because they recognise that they're outsiders to Israel, and so they can't just enact justice themselves. It's a hard teaching, but in the Old Testament, there were situations where if someone took a life, someone else in society could take their life. There were very specific requirements about it, but it could be done. If someone took a life could be taken in ancient Israel. And they're saying, as outsiders, we don't have a right to that kind of arrangement. We can't do that kind of thing. And so what's the result? Well, there's this outstanding, unpaid debt in the land. There's an injustice in the land. So verse 5. Verse 4. "What do you want me to do for you?" David asked. Verse 5, they answered the king, "As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we have been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us and be killed, and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one." So to make this atonement, 7 male descendants of Saul are going to be put to death. Because of what he did, 7 of his descendants are going to be killed, and it says their bodies exposed before the Lord. And we'll find out what that means in a sec. This is an awful proposal because it's not on Saul himself, but it's on his children and his grandchildren. It's an awful proposal because it's not clear how that this will actually make atonement. How will this restore justice? How will this make atonement? How will this fix things up? How will this cleanse the blood out of the land? Well, I mean, I suppose, like if you want to, it could be as simple as, you killed our sons, so we'll kill some of yours. I suppose it's a eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing. It could be as simple as that. 7 is the complete number in the Bible. And so by them choosing the number 7, they're saying, that'll complete the thing. That'll satisfy us. That'll end our grievance. That'll close the matter. So it could just be as simple as that. You know, you killed us, we'll kill you. You know, seven's the symbolic number of completeness. But we still are left with the question, how on earth does this actually cleanse the land? How does this actually restore justice? How does this put back what was taken? How does this undo? Can it? Of course not. There's no way that it can do that. There's no way that such a thing can give a proper account for the sin that was done, let alone the fact that it's on his children and not actually on the man himself for doing it. And so verse 6 there, the king said, I'll give them to you. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. So unlike Saul, that verse is there to tell us, unlike Saul, David did keep his word. Saul didn't keep his word, but David did. So that's distinguishing, that's setting David above Saul. David was a relatively good king, unlike Saul. He tried to do right by the house of Saul. Do you remember some of the things that we've been doing over the years? Do you remember that one where that awkward one where Saul went into the cave to go to the toilet to do a number two? It just so happens that David was in that exact cave, and everyone said, "This is the hour. This is the moment. It's a sign from God. Look, he's in the same cave as us. Just get a knife and do him in." But David refused to raise his hand against Saul. Do you remember that? I will not touch it. And even the thought, even the idea, made David full of guilt. David never ever went against the house of Saul. And David always kept his word, and yet here, there's nothing he can do. He's got to cleanse this blood from out of the land. He's got to get this injustice up out of the land. The land is full of famine, and I'll talk about how bad that is in just a second. And so all he can do is go ahead and give them over. And so that's what happens in verse 8. The king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Aiah's daughter Rizpah, whom she had born to Saul, together with the five sons of Saul's daughter Merab, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest, just as the barley harvest was beginning. You know, when he was at his best, David was the best. But even he could not deal with these impossible situations that arise in a sinful world. That's all I'm trying to get across in this sermon, you know, the complexity and the horror of sin. And here's one of the best, but he could not deal with this situation. But thankfully there is one who can. David's attempts at atonement here point to the atonement of the one who can. Do you remember Romans, the Romans verse I did before? Where it said, God overlooked sin, he allowed sin to go on, but now, at this time, but now, in God's time he dealt with it. Jesus Christ was presented to be an atonement. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of what God requires. He was an atonement to bring us together with God. But how does this atonement work? How does it actually operate? That by Jesus somehow dying, proper atonement is being made. How can that actually deal with the deep complexity of sin that we see all around us? Well, that's point three. So point one, a kingdom of truth. Point two, a kingdom of atonement. And then importantly, point three, a kingdom of justice. Have a look there at verse 8. No, I already read verse 8, didn't I? Let's read it again. No, verse 9. He handed them over to the Gibeonites, who killed them and exposed their bodies on a hill before the Lord. All seven of them fell together. They were put to death during the first days of the harvest. So in just a minute, we're going to see how David tries to retrieve something good out of this situation. He tries to give dignity and an honourable burial to the families. He tries to give meaningful closure. So we're seeing David trying to retrieve something. But that doesn't take away from the awfulness of this situation. And in fact, if anything, what it shows is how powerless David is. Even with David's good intentions And even with his ability to try and retrieve something back from this situation, even he can't stop the awfulness of what's going on here. And it is awful. It's awful. Two sons of Saul from one branch of the family, and then five grandsons of Saul from another branch. They're killed. We're not sure. It goes into detail about it. We're not sure exactly what the words mean. It could be that they're hung from the neck, or it could be that they're impaled on a big spear. And then they are left in that position unburied. It says they died together when it was the beginning of the harvest, which would have been April. But of course, remember, there is no harvest this year because famine. Now, we know that this is awful just by me describing it. It's obviously an awful thing, no question. But then what happens next enhances the awfulness of this even more. Verse 10. This brings out the horror of the situation. Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on a rock. From the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down from the heavens on the bodies, she did not let the birds touch them by day or the wild animals by night. So as I said, the harvest normally starts in April. The rains normally come in October, November, if that's what it means by the rains. So that means for 6 months, she camps beside the bodies. She spreads a blanket on the ground, a mourning blanket, mourning as in grieving blanket, and she camps beside the bodies. She can't bury them because for some reason leaving them exposed in this position is part of the Gibeonite solution. She can't bury them, but she doesn't want the bodies to be desecrated by animals. And so for months and months on end, she lives with the bodies of her children, just on a hill, right? Why? Well, maybe it's a kind of a protest. Maybe she's trying to say, look what you've done, maybe. At the very least, she's trying to do something good. Where these bodies are being dishonoured, she's trying to keep that from happening, at the very least. Her name is Rizpah. Now, when David hears of her actions, he is moved to act. Verse 11, when David was told what Aiah's daughter Rizpah, Saul's concubine, had done, he went and took the bones of Saul and his sons Jonathan from the citizens of Jabesh Gilead. And then verse 13, David brought the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from there, and the bones of those who had been killed and exposed were gathered up, and they buried the bones at the tomb. So like Rizpah, this woman, David can't stop it from happening either. There's a powerlessness to David in this chapter. He's good. He's trying to do something good and trying to close and give closure to the situation, but there's a powerlessness to him. He arranges a proper burial for all the bones of the bodies, but there's nothing he can really do about this awful thing. Verse 14 is how the chapter ends. After that, God answered the prayer on behalf of the land. Thankfully, the Lord heard the prayer and the famine was over. Thankfully. And I say that because famines are still today horrific. Back then in these ancient times, famines would have been awful. If you want an example, just look around the world today, and there's parts of the world that are in famine today because of war or disease or because of a changing climate. So Yemen, East Africa, you know, and you can see how bad it is there. So thankfully, the Lord does answer David's prayer, but hold your horses. What is God's involvement in this? Does God like accept the sacrifice of the seven? Is that what's going on? Well, I've gone through it again multiple times this week. I actually think God's hand in this chapter is very hard to discern. It's very hard to know exactly what the Lord's hand is. He comes at the start and he comes at the end, but he's not in it. And he's certainly not directing. And so, do this. Now do this, now do this. To me, it seems that the humans are acting in ways that they think best to try and And God stands back from it all and he lets the humans do their thing, if I could put it like that. And in his mercy at the end, he allows it to be some kind of closure. I don't think it's complete closure, but it's some kind of closure. It's not real time. Do you think that's right? That's about the best I could come up with after scratching my head many times this week. Now, I don't think it's proper atonement. I don't think it's real closure, because it's only in the gospel that real atonement and closure is truly made. Because it's only in the gospel that the real price is properly paid through a perfect and just sacrifice. In the gospel, the Lord offers himself for us. So, you know, we're talking about sin and the depths of sin, a sin-soaked world. We're talking about truth. We're talking about atonement through a sacrifice. When we bring up all those topics, what we need to hear is the gospel of Jesus. We don't need any more David. David was not able to deal with this matter, not adequately, but we need to hear the gospel of Jesus. So I've been going through this passage in the background to this sermon, but let's make it overt. Here's the passage. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins beforehand, committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God overlooked sin. Dare I say it? He allowed sin to go on. That's what it's saying there. Until this time, but now, in his time, but now, he's dealt with it. Jesus Christ presented as a sacrifice of atonement. His blood, his death, his cross, the same thing. That will actually be given to deal with the guilt of the world, to properly pay the price. He would be hung up, his body exposed before the Lord to pay the price of sin. We've all sinned, says it there. We all fall short of what God requires. His sacrifice paid the price each of us should have paid, because he was truly a man, he could die. And then, because he was truly God, he could rightfully bear all human sin, the price of all human sin, and to pay for it. Though God answered David's prayer for the land, David's atonement did not go far enough, or was just, nor was it righteous. In the gospel, God is just and justifies many, because there the price is paid. Perfect sacrifice. Sin accounted for. I'm not very good at threading needles, even though I've got very skinny fingers. I just cannot thread needles. It's just too small. And so I keep sucking the thread, and then the thread gets really long and curly, and it's getting even harder, and I'm trying to go like this. That idea of threading needles is something I can't do. Very fine action. David could not do this difficult thing, could not thread the needle, right, to cleanse out the injustice in the land so that there was full closure. And to do that, he couldn't do it. But look at what God does. God does something more amazing than what David was trying. David was trying to just cleanse the land. What's God trying to do? God is trying to cleanse the injustice, deal with all the wrong and the sin, and on the other side, give us mercy. He's trying to actually forgive us, set us free, but be just, make atonement. Do you see? God is actually trying to thread the needle. And in Christ, he does it. The Romans 3 needle. Perfectly just, fully forgiving. Perfectly just, fully forgiving. In the gospel, the Romans 3 needle. And so, let's do some application and wrap it up. flee from sin. That's the first application. You know, if you ever needed a passage to show you what a shocker sin is and how bad it can be and how it can echo down the line, surely this is one of these passages you would look at. And the connections of the past and the future, fear sin, flee sin, be on guard against sin. Right? If ever there was a passage to show the awfulness of it, here it is. Don't sin. Second, have hope. There will be truth, there will be justice, things will be put right in the world. Not as like just a symbolic gesture, but actually put right. Actual atonement is made. Phoebe and I are reading Lord of the Rings at the moment. And I think it's my third time through. Still loving it. And there's the amazing line at the end where the very heroic Sam Gamgee sort of wakes up and he sees a character who he thought was dead. No spoilers. And he says, "What are you doing here?" And then he says, "Is everything sad becoming untrue? Is everything sad all of a sudden becoming untrue? All these sad things have happened and now he sees them being undone, being reversed, being put back the way it was. Is everything sad becoming untrue? See, the sad, the tragic, the disgusting will be put right one way or another in Jesus Christ." Dear Lord, we're so grateful for him. We're so grateful for you. You are our only hope. May we flee sin and run a mile from it. Lord, may we hope in you as the only saving way. In Jesus' name, amen.